By the time you reach the end of August, the amount of daylight is noticeably growing less. Sunset keeps getting earlier. Mornings, too, are not as bright. And we are aware of the change. We notice the daylight, and we notice the darkness. And we say it's getting dark much earlier. Somehow these things affect us, and they are noticed by us. And Paul is writing in this passage that we look at this evening about these things, about darkness and about brightness. But the apostle is showing that the darkness about which he is writing is the darkness which describes what the world is like. And the brightness about which he is writing is the brightness which describes what the Christian is like. And then what of Paul himself? He talks about the gladness which describes what he is like. So this dark world needs the bright light of Christian lives, and when that light shines, Paul is glad. We look at each of those in turn. First, at the darkness. And it's described here in this passage in two simple ways. This generation, the apostle says, is crooked and depraved. Now that is a really stark description of the contemporary world of Paul's day. Crooked and depraved. As he looks out at the world around him, the conclusion he reaches and the description he makes is that it is a crooked, depraved generation. Was this just Paul's angle? After all, remember, as he's writing this letter, he's in prison. He has experienced some crookedness, injustice. Have his personal circumstances colored the way he looks at the world? That does happen to people. They don't look at things fairly for certain reasons. Is that what has happened to Paul, or would anyone else describe the world like this? Yes, they would. Our Lord Jesus gave a similar description. He warned, you remember, about this wicked and adulterous generation which asks for miraculous signs. And Peter uses a similar description in his preaching. He pleaded with them, we're told, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And centuries before, Moses had used very similar words. He looked out at Israel and he said, it is a warped and crooked generation. So the same description is used over centuries of time. Would anyone dare to say that it is no longer applicable? I've been mentioning the Christian Institute, and all you need to do is subscribe to their newsletter or a similar organization, and it won't be long until you say, this is a very accurate description. Of course, the generation may be more technologically advanced. It may be more advanced scientifically. It can send a man to the moon. There's all sorts of possibilities. But at heart, people are no different than they were and have been through the centuries. A crooked and depraved generation. Now, in case we misunderstand, of course, this does not mean that every individual outside the Church of Christ is as bad as he could possibly be. If that was so, life would be impossible. It would be intolerable. And that isn't so because God graciously restrains human sin. He does not permit it to go to the extent to which it would go. He holds it back. He hedges it in His grace and kindness. So men are not as bad as they might be or could be. And yet, Paul's description is accurate. Unregenerate people, an unregenerate generation, is locked into sin in attitude and behavior. There is, in other words, a terrible inner darkness. And that darkness then becomes evident in a variety of ways. For example, in false religions, which pop up and appear and make claims, in the collapse of respect, in the lack of discipline, in the callous disregard of human life, in little acts of dishonesty here and there, crooked and depraved, morality turned on its head. So we find good is evil, and evil is good. Those who agree with the Bible and dare to say that homosexuality is wrong are labelled intolerant and unloving. Morality is turned on its head. False religions must be understood and respected. Evangelical Christianity can be ridiculed. Truth is turned on its head. A crooked, depraved generation, because spiritual darkness has engulfed it. The darkness is because Christ's rightful authority is rejected. Imagine getting this letter. And there you are in Philippi and you're reading through it. And you come to this statement, you are in a crooked and depraved generation. And you stop and begin to think. You say, yes, Paul, you're right. It sounds stark, but you're right. That's what it's like. And the more you think about it, you say, this is very disturbing. This is, in fact, a bit frightening. To live in a time like this is quite depressing. And you might easily feel like the person who has inadvertently wandered into the wrong part of town and suddenly becomes aware that this is not the place to be. The tourists sometimes do that. Or you've driven into an area and suddenly realize this part of town is controlled by paramilitaries. This is not a place for me to be. And the tourist and the motorist have one thought in common. We must get out of here as quickly as we possibly can. And a world that is called crooked and depraved sounds like that. That we've wandered into the wrong part of town. This is something we'd rather avoid. Oh, for the wings of a dove to fly away. This is not a nice place to be. But Paul says, this is where you're meant to be. This is where you're called to live as a Christian. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong to this crooked, depraved generation. Christ has saved you from it. Remember, he wrote to the Galatians, he gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. You're not actually a member of the crooked, depraved generation. But though you don't belong to it, this is where as a child of God, you are meant to be. Do you ever sometimes feel it would be lovely to establish a nice Christian commune in a little island off the coast of Scotland, and we could all be happy, and we could leave our doors open, and we wouldn't be worried, and everybody would be nice? Sometimes, I confess, a fleeting thought like that enters my mind as I listen to a depressing series of items on the news. Paul says, we are not to be escapists. We're not to be reclusive either, pulling up some kind of drawbridge and locking our doors and barring our windows. And we're not to be romantics who ignore the grim realities of 21st century life, this present generation. See it as it is. That's why he says you're in a crooked, depraved generation. That's what it's like. You must see it as it really is. And of course, living in a generation like that calls for great care, great discernment. We need to be on guard. As the Apostle James said, keep yourself from being polluted by the world. It's crooked and depraved. And if you're not careful, if you're not really careful, it'll creep in on you. But this is still the place to be. This is where we are called to live for Christ, in a dark place. The darkness. Secondly, the brightness. If ever people are going to find their way out of darkness, and if the darkness is to be dispelled, the only thing that will do it is light. So where is the source of light? Whenever you come into a dark room, instinctively you feel around for the switch. And if there's someone coming behind you who knows the house better, you will say, where is the switch? Or when lights suddenly go out in the middle of a storm, the family scurry around saying, who has a torch? We need a source of light. This dark world needs a source of light. So where is it going to find it? Not in its own philosophies. Not in the combined wisdom of the most intelligent citizens. You could get all the leading citizens of a crooked, depraved generation together. They would never, ever produce light. Not in an amalgamation of all religions. So how is light going to shine? Paul's answer is astounding. It is nothing less than astounding. You are the light. Live in a crooked, depraved generation in which you shine. Yes, you, ordinary members of the church at Philippi. You shine. What a powerful statement. As you go around living out your Christian life, you are a bright, shining light. Interestingly, that's Paul's theme in other letters as well. In Ephesians, he says, you were once darkness, you were part of this generation, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. To Thessalonians, he says, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. Paul is saying what Jesus said. You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men. This dark world has no other source of light. It has no other source of light apart from the Christians who are living in it. Isn't that what this New Testament is telling us? Have we grasped the enormous significance of what our Lord says and of what Paul says? You are shining. But he doesn't only tell us that we are light and shining. He explains how this light is to shine as clearly as it possibly can. Some cars have a little device on the headlights. Older ones have a windscreen wiper on the headlights, if that doesn't sound like a strange way of describing it. And others have a powerful jet of water which fires against the headlights. So why do they have that? Because when you're driving your car about on a wet and muddy road, dirt will splash up. It will cover the headlights. It will form a cake of mud across the headlights. And you'll find you're driving down a dark country road and you can't really see very well. Now, in the older days, or if you don't have that on your car, I have done this. You have to stop, get out, wipe the headlights so you can see better as you drive down the road. You've got to take away the obstruction, otherwise the light won't get out. And Paul says here that's what you've got to do. You've got to take away an obstruction. And the particular obstruction that he refers to is one that we may not initially have thought about. He says, do everything without complaining or arguing. No murmuring, no grumbling within the church of Christ. No murmuring to be heard from the mouth of a Christian. There is no place in Christian living for grumbling, complaining, or murmuring. That will certainly obscure the light. If people hear us complaining and grumbling, they will very quickly conclude that there really is nothing to this Christianity. It doesn't make any significant difference. How entirely out of place grumbling and complaining are. Christians believe that God is sovereign in all things, that he rules powerfully and wisely and lovingly over all the events that touch all the lives of all his people. And even when those events and circumstances are unpleasant, still he is sovereign. So if we are heard complaining, what does it say? It says we're not happy with the way the sovereignty of God is working. Or it may indicate some doubts we have about his wisdom or his love. You see how out of place grumbling and complaining are. And that's why in the Old Testament there are those passages where the Israelites come under severe chastening for this particular sin of grumbling and complaining. And we sang about one of those instances. And grumbling, you see, is a denial of our family relationship. Paul says here, remember that you are the children of God. He is your heavenly Father. It's to children of God that he directs these words. You are his children. How could you grumble or complain? One writer says, Christians need to remind themselves many, many times a day, I am a child of the Heavenly Father. Meditate on that blessing, he says. Meditate on its far-reaching implications. It will change your life. It will sweeten your spirit. It will put a touch of heaven in your soul. Clear away the obstruction of grumbling and complaining. And now the light can get out and shine. Paul says that's what will happen. It will shine as you become blameless and pure in this present generation. He doesn't mean perfection, of course. No Christian reaches perfection in this life. And yet that is not to lessen the force of what the apostle says. This morning I mentioned the importance of our reputation. It's not really what he's dealing with here, that you may be blameless and pure. People will notice that. That's the kind of reputation you'll have. And he said that about himself. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believe. He talks about his reputation. Obstructions must be cleared away and light allowed to shine. And then the dark world will see where it should be going. In the world of Paul's day, you will know that stars were used for navigation. Sailors found their way back to harbour by following the light of the stars. Christians, in a way, are like that. They're the stars by which other people chart a course to the safe harbour found only in Christ. The darkness and the brightness, and very briefly, the gladness. Why does Paul want all this to be? It may come as a surprise to us, but he says, here's why I want you to shine. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Now, Paul is not a boastful man. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself. He's not interested in men's praises. So why does he say, I want you to shine so that on the day of Christ I will be able to boast that I didn't work for nothing? He wants the joy, the absolute and marvelous joy of being able in heaven to point to the people from Philippi and to say, Lord, look at these people who have been saved by your grace. Look at these people who have come to know you and to live for you. Look at how you used even a weak, imperfect man like me to bring about such a great effect. A body of people who lived for Christ. Paul rejoices in that. You see, he always keeps his eye on eternity. Nothing is too much of a cost. Nothing is too difficult. If he can see a people living faithfully for Christ and shining for him in this dark world. Rejoice with that, won't you? Share my joy in it. What could bring you greater joy? Look at all these people living for the Lord Jesus in this dark world, shining for him. And you see, when we shine, Christ is made known. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. But that's only true because He is the light of the world. Samuel Rutherford ministered in Galloway in a little church called Anwath. You drive past it as you're going to catch the ferry back to Belfast if you've been on holiday in England. It's just off the road. And he worked there for many, many years, and he loved the people. And he was like Paul. He said, "The thing that I want to see is you in heaven. And I want to see you living for Jesus here and now, shining for Him." And when Samuel Rutherford came to the end of his life, his last day on earth, he looked, as Paul does here, to heaven. And he said, "Glory dwells in Emmanuel's land." And that phrase was taken up by a lady called Mrs. Ross Cousin. And she wrote a poem all about Samuel Rutherford. In it, she suggests that here is how Rutherford looked at his work and his life. "If one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Rejoice, rejoice. Rejoice with me," Paul says, "when people live for Christ and shine for Him in this dark world." Let us pray.